Well, it was just a few weeks, or about a week ago, on September 11th, that it was the anniversary of the terror attacks on the United States, the first time that a terror attack had taken place on U.S. soil since Pearl Harbor, December 7th, 1941. But there were four planes that were hijacked, one that slammed into the North Tower of the World Trade Center, the other one to the South Tower, one was into the Pentagon, and the last one was supposed to go into the Capitol building, but due to some heroic efforts of the passengers that were on board, the plane got taken down in a remote field outside of Pennsylvania. All of them loaded with enough jet fuel to take them across the United States. And I don't know about you, if you're old enough to remember, but Susan, I still remember where we were when we heard the news and began to watch these airplanes crash in to the World Trade Center. It was unbelievable, and it took us back as we saw that. And you know, Mike Benef, two names that really, the History Channel has recorded these things, and they've recorded testimonies, and so there was four different documentaries that they had on what was going on, and eyewitness testimony at the time, and how they escaped, and the names Mike Benefante and John Securio may not mean much to you, it didn't mean much to me, but when I heard their story and their testimony, it was amazing to hear their story. They were both on the 81st floor of the North Tower. The American Airlines 11 slammed in to the North Tower at about floors 93 through 99, taking out them. They knew something was very wrong, and so they got to the stairwell and they began to work their way down. They said it was dark. They could smell jet fuel as they were descending on these stairs. They got to the 68th floor, and they came. The door opened up into the offices, and they could see there was a group of people that were standing around. And they yelled at them and said, "You guys, you got to get out of here. You got to get out of here now. There's no time. We got to go as fast as we can." But the people weren't even budging. And so they walked in, and they tapped them on the shoulder. "Guys, we got to get out of here now." And the people wouldn't part. And so they kind of moved them away. And what they found in the middle was a woman in a wheelchair. In a motorized wheelchair, which are very heavy. And everybody was standing around, and they were like, "We don't know what to do because we can't get her out of here." And so as they began to talk to this woman, they said, "Is there any way we can carry you down? We can do whatever." But she said, "I think there's an emergency lightweight chair that you can put me in and can carry me out." And so they found it, and they put the woman in it, and they began to descend the stairs of the World Trade Center, floor 67, 66, 65, 64, as they were descending down through the darkness, through the dampness of the jet fuel and everything, they got down to floor 21, and the firemen had set up a triage area. And so they were kind of working on things there, and the firemen said, "You can just drop her off right here. We'll take care of her from here." And Mike said, "When I looked in her eyes, she had that look that said, 'Don't leave me here.'" And Mike said, "Ma'am, we will take you all the way down if you want. We will take you out of this building." And she says, "I want to go with you guys." John said that it totally cemented their mission. It was the three of us going to make it out of this or nobody. And so they began to take her down. And they tell the story of how when they walked out, by this time, another jet had slammed in to the South World Trade Center. It had already fallen. And so there was just chaos everywhere. They said they found an ambulance. They put the woman in the ambulance. Mike said, "I gave her my business card. And then we just began to walk away." They walked away, and as they began to get a block away, they said, "I just looked up," and they were just like, just stymied by the whole thing, couldn't believe all the chaos. He said, all of a sudden, the tower that we just came out of began to implode and descend on itself, and we just started running. He says, "I thought back to it, I don't even know if the ambulance made it out that we put this woman in." It was 3 weeks later when Mike got a call. And it was from a journalist. And the journalist said, "We would like to do a story of you and Tina Hansen." And he said, "Who's Tina Hansen?" They never got her name. They said, in the chaos of it all, and it took us an hour to get down, and then just all that was going on through our minds, we never got this woman's name. And she said, "It's Tina Hansen, the one that you and another man rescued and carried her out 68 floors to safety." They finally knew her name. You know, and when you think about it, just the enormity of it all, that they were able to save this woman, of all the needs that were going on as they descended the stairs, they focused in on this one. In fact, at one time, they tell the story of how, I don't know what floor it was on, but the elevators obviously were not operational. They weren't working anymore, and they could hear the banging on the elevator and people yelling for help. And so they got out. They could see that the elevator doors were just cracked enough, and the elevator was stuck between two floors. And they got a chair, broke off the leg, and then there was a bathroom key with a long rod on it. And they used both of those to try to pry open the door. They couldn't get it, they said, because it was moving. And so they handed it through the opening to the people on the inside of the elevator and said, "You guys go ahead. You try to get these doors open from your side. It may work better. We got to get this woman out." And so they took this woman out and they kept going. Now you can just imagine the enormity of all that was going on. And when I heard this testimony, I just thought, this just screams to us, it shouts to us of the value of one. Of the value of one. And if it's true in the physical world, how much more true is it in the spiritual world? The high value of just one person. In fact, in God's economy, one lost person who is found has infinite value. Infinite value. And so as we continue on in our You Shall Be My Witnesses series this morning, I want to show how Jesus takes us really to Luke 15. He tells a parable about this value of one. And what I want to do is I want to take a look at the story and I want to of the parable and make some observations and then ask a few questions at the end. But it's one parable. A lot of times people will say, well, these are three different parables. It's one parable with three different pictures to it. It's a parable of lostness. And it deals with a lost sheep. It deals with a lost coin. And it deals with a lost son. But all of them speak of the same thing. And so we'll unpack, I just want to unpack the first two this morning as we take a look at it. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 15. And we'll read through this and then make some observations. Here it is in Luke 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors and says, "Hey, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." Jesus, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." And in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And what will help us here to understand this is to understand that when we talk about a parable, we're talking about an earthly example and an earthly illustration that explains a spiritual truth, an overarching spiritual truth that Jesus wants to get across to us. And it's not that you go through a parable and you nitpick it to death and pick apart every part. It's a big picture idea that Jesus wants to get across. And the lesson in these three is obvious. All of heaven rejoices over one lost soul found. And so should we. See, there's something about our faith that turns inward. And if we don't fight against it, our faith will turn inward and will make it all about us. How am I doing? How's my walk? How is God working in my life? What do I need to pray for me? Is God providing this for me? And it'll turn it all in and we'll lose any kind of sense that there is something out that God has called us to that is beyond ourselves. And as it says, all heaven rejoices over one lost soul found, and so should we. When we lived in Lexington, Kentucky, we lived about two blocks away from Commonwealth Stadium at that time. Now it's called Kroger Stadium, where the Wildcats played their football games. And it was on a Saturday night when the football game would be on, you could always hear the cannons go off, people screaming and yelling, 60,000 people screaming and yelling. You know, they weren't very good at the time, so we always used to joke, oh, they must have got a first down. And they would shoot the cannons off, and they would do all these things. But we knew there was rejoicing going on because something good happened. Well, you want to know what makes heaven rejoice? You want to know what makes the heavens and all the angels shout? Is when someone who is lost is found. When that happens, the heavens are roaring. And the second thing I think that'll help us here is to know why and who he's talking to. And you know, the scribes and the Pharisees are there, and they are religious, and they know all the do's and don'ts. They know the ins and outs, and they have it down perfect. But they're grumbling because Jesus is eating with these tax collectors and sinners. And I think when they're grumbling, I don't think they do it out loud because they're too prideful for that. But it was probably one of those, do you see who he's eating with? He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts and knowing what was going on, then goes right into these parables and this parable and tells them this whole thing about lostness. And so Jesus is speaking to people who have lost a heart for or have never had a heart for the lost. And they've created a faith that is internally focused. They've created a faith that's all about me. And the first picture that he shows here is one of a lost sheep and how Jesus says, we'll go after even one and leave the 99. I'll leave 99 people worshiping in church in order just to go and reach one that is lost. It's reaching the Tina Hansons of the world. I mean, figure, you can't watch the documentary of all these things that are going on at 9/11 and think, oh, how would I have reacted? And I'm sure there were many people who were going down the stairs going, it's all about me. I got to save myself. I got to get out of here. But there were some who deeply went in and go, you know what? It's not just about me. Who else can I save? Who can I help? It would have been just as easy for John and Mike to keep going and not even care about the woman in the wheelchair. Instead, they said, no, it's all of us or it's nothing. And it's just, if Jesus is saying, look, he transitions then into the second picture about this lost coin and this woman. He says, what does she do? She goes after, she cleans the house, she does everything to find this thing. And it's as if Jesus is saying, look, this isn't a foreign principle to you and I. We do this all the time. When you lose something of value, what do? You search everything for it, don't you? You know, my eyes are light sensitive, and so I need my sunglasses when I'm outside. And so many times I've been searching around the house going, Susan, where are my sunglasses? Where are my sunglasses? And she'll look at me and go, really? They're on your head. You know, you've been there, you've done that, and you're like, oh, they're right there. Yeah, you know, but we've all done it. We've found, we've lost something, and we've wanted to find it. On September 6th, Susan and I celebrated our 33rd wedding anniversary. And she had the idea that we were going to watch our wedding video together, a VHS video, you know, the round rectangular things that you put in. And I said, well, where's our video VHS player? And so we found it up in the upstairs closet. We found it. We pulled it out. And I was like, wow, man, it's a VHS player with a DVD player. I mean, that was state of the art during the day. I mean, you could watch a VHS or you could do DVD, you know, whichever one you wanted. And so we put in the VHS and we were watching it. And I don't know why, I just kind of got into commentary and looking at it 33 years, you know, after we've been married for 30 years, looking back at our vows then. And the pastor said, Doug, do you have Susan's ring? And the pastor said, yeah, at about year 15, she's going to want an upgrade. You know, and then the pastor said, well, Susan, do you have Doug's ring? And I said, yeah, he's going to lose that thing at year 30. It was just 3 years ago. when I lost my wedding ring. And we were at a marriage conference, speaking at a marriage conference in Southern California, in Los Angeles. And I had gone down to work out. And normally when I take my wedding ring off, because I don't want to dig it into my and producing bigger calluses on my hand, I usually take it off, tie it in my shoelace, and double knot it so, you know, I'll remember it's there easily and I won't lose it. This time I just took it off and I put it in my shorts and began to work out. Forgot totally about it. Went back up to the room, showered, got ready for the conference. And then I looked at my ring finger and was like, oh, my wedding ring. And I'm like, what did I do with that thing? And I'm like, oh, I had it at the gym. And so I checked the shorts. They weren't in the shorts. I traced my way back through the hotel with a flashlight on from my phone, looking everywhere, getting down on my hands and knees. I went down the stairwell that I took and was looking everywhere. I got into the gym, and I'm on my hands and knees going underneath the weight equipment looking for this thing. I'm asking everybody, have you seen this ring? You know, it wasn't so much that this thing had monetary value to it as much as it had 30 years of sentimental value. And so I'm looking for this thing. I'm at the head desk, and I'm like, has anybody turned in a wedding ring? Went to the laundry people. Have you seen it in the laundry? You know, did they pick up the towels, or somehow it got mixed up in there? I gave them my number. I called them back for a few days and weeks going on afterwards. Has anybody found it? Is anything? It's probably going to be one of those things where 10 years from now, someone's going to call and go, hey, did you lose a wedding ring? You know, it's kind of one of those stories. But I couldn't find it. The point is that when we lose something that has value to us, we will stop at nothing to try to find it, right? I mean, that's exactly what we'll do. And for us then, when it comes to thinking of the lost, what Jesus is saying here, it has more infinite value. There is more rejoicing in heaven over one person that finds life. Which I think brings us to two really important questions. One is going to be more introspective and evaluative, and the second is going to be more prescriptive. But the first question I want to ask ourselves in light of this morning is, do we value the lost? Do I value the lost? And what is lostness? I mean, without Christ, the scripture says we're lost. We're destined to a Christless eternity, which the scripture very well describes as hell. Apart from Christ, it's hell. Which is why in the scriptures, when someone is found, it speaks of them being saved and rescued. You're only saved and rescued when there's something that is devastating that is coming. And so they are spared, they're saved, they're rescued. It reminds me of the story I once heard about an apprentice demon who came before Satan, and he goes, I'm going to go down to earth and I'm going to try to fool some people and deceive some people. And Satan says, well, what's your game plan, rookie? And he says, well, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to try to convince them that there really isn't sin, that sin really isn't an issue. And he goes, yeah, that'll be a good one. But a lot of people, there's a lot of holes in that one, because a lot of people understand that they're in their own life, that they're not perfect, that there's some things there. And so they'll understand sin. He goes, then what I'm going to do is I'll convince them there's no hell. Because if there's no hell and there's nothing to be rescued from, then they won't want to really tell the gospel, because that's what the gospel rescues you from. And so if that is downplayed in their culture, then they won't want to tell anybody, necessarily have the urgency to tell anybody about it. And so when we're talking about lostness here, and if we really value it, what I'm asking is this. Is there evidence in our life that we value the lost? Could we be found guilty of valuing the lost? When you go, well, how do you know? Well, you could ask yourself, who do you pray for? Are you praying for anybody to come to know Jesus? Are you intentional and looking for ways to help someone come to Jesus? Or do you find yourself being more kind of introspective and not so much looking outward for others that God has you in their life? So I want you to take a moment, and I want you just to, there sitting while you're on or live streaming wherever you're at, I want you to just ask this question. Do I really value the lost? Take a moment. Do I value the lost? Could I be found guilty of valuing them? If I'm honest with myself, there have been times in my life when, yes, I could definitely be found guilty. And there have been other times when I'm like, Doug, what are you doing? You've lost this urgency to this, and it doesn't seem like you value this anymore. But this is a reminder. My second question isn't so much evaluative, it's more prescriptive. And then the question I would ask on that is, who is your one? Who is your one? You know, it can be overwhelming by the enormity of all that there is, you know, the reaching other people. And I think we can just go, well, there's so many needs out there. There's so many things, you know, and we can get away from. No, I'm just asking this. Who does Jesus have in your life now that he wants you to influence? Who's the one? Who is your one? And since we know, just think about this. Since we know that Jesus values the one. It's obvious from this passage. We know that he's given us his spirit and said, you shall be my witnesses. In light of those two things, it would be impossible for him not then to have people in our lives that he wants us to influence if we're Christ followers. He says, I have people that I have been working on, that I have been preparing, that I have been influencing, and I have them poised and ready just for you to have the courage and the boldness to even care about the fact that they don't know me. You know, this apprentice demon that goes to Satan, he says, okay, my third thing that I'm going to do, I think, will be the clincher. And he says, I'm going to convince them that there's no hurry. I'm going to get them so messed up in the things of their life and so overcome by all their earthly thoughts and different things that I'm going to go, oh, wait, just don't hurry. There's no rush. You got plenty of time. Don't worry about it. And he says, I'll take away the sense of urgency. And people will then just default into making life more about themselves. And Satan says, and now that will be successful. And we lose this sense of urgency. I think what we're saying here is that the bottom line, we need to first value the one. Then we need to find the one who God has in our lives and then watch God work. Watch him work. And you will be amazed as you hear the stories and how you hear how God has been working in people's lives. You know, another way that I've heard it said is everyone reach one. Everyone reach one. You know, and we're saying this, Lord, I just want to be used by you. I don't, you know, surely you have someone in my life that you want me to intentionally pursue to tell about you. Just one. That's all we'll focus on now. Just one. And see what God does with that. Take a moment. Take a moment and maybe write it down or just put it in your mental bank. Who is your one? Who comes to your mind? Who comes to your mind that God will want you to influence, to tell about him? Who's your one? Maybe for some of you, you hang around Christian circles all the time and you go, I don't even know if I have one. And that's, I think, where we need to go, okay, well, then maybe I need to put myself in positions where I have others who don't know him. Because that's part and parcel of what it means to be a Christ follower. Let's take it home. Worship team, you can come back up. You know, Mike Benefante, who carried Tina Hansen along with John down those 68 flights of stairs, a few years ago on an anniversary, had this quote as he was recollecting on what went on. He says, on that day, I learned that for whatever measure of human cruelty that exists in the world, there is 100-fold measure of human decency ready to respond to it. He says, my hope is that we can remember that higher calling so many heard and acted upon when the fire came. And let it be the call we answer every morning, fire or no fire. He's not even talking about spiritual things here, but he could easily be Jesus saying, may you never lose the hope of the higher calling that I've called you to. May you never get so distracted to think that your Christian life is all about you. May you not fall into the cultural ways that say it's all about what I'm doing in your life. May you understand the higher calling that I have someone I want you to reach. There are the Tina Hansons out in the world that I have you to carry to freedom. And I love how he says, may we remember every day. May we wake up every morning with this on our mind. God, who do you have today for me to influence? Introvert, extrovert, it doesn't matter. God wants to use you in the way he's created you to reach others. And church, we have got to wake up. We are descending the stairs of our culture, and it is about to implode. And we have the message of hope, and we need to reach the Tina Hansons of our world that God has prepared for us. Let's stand and sing our last song together.